There are certain bumper stickers that you never forget. The one I'm thinking of today is, Jesus is coming, look busy. But that sentiment, of course, would apply to us, not to him, because as we have just heard again in this early flourishing part of Jesus' earthly ministry, he did not have to just look busy. He had more work than he could do, as his reputation as a healer spread and the crowds just kept a-coming. They pressed him on every side. There was no break, no respite, just overwhelming human need, such that the disciples didn't even have time to have lunch. Now his family knew that that was a recipe for disaster, and they tried to get through and talk some sense into him, because folks were saying that he had gone around the bend, that he had lost his mind, working so extravagantly and so exhaustively with no rest and no nourishment. I bet I was raised similar to you. Hard work was modeled for us as a Christian virtue, right? That's a good churchy thing to do, be a hard worker. And in this story then, so far, so good, even if things are quite out of balance for the moment, still we're seeing that hard work in play. But then the tension increases dramatically with the arrival and the assessment of the Jewish scribes from Jerusalem, who offer an authoritative explanation for what is really going on out there in healing land, in their opinion. These demons are able to be cast out, they say, because Jesus is one of them. He's filled with that spirit, they say. He's playing for that team. He's a double agent, maybe even a spy. And there you see him manipulating illness and other dark forces from the inside track. That's pretty insulting. And people sometimes critique me when I'm teaching, but geez, you know? That's really insulting. It also, to me, is very odd that the only explanation for the healings and exorcisms that occurred to them was that Jesus was demonically motivated himself. That's their explanation. Sounds to me like religious sour grapes, doesn't it? Religious sour grapes of the very first order. Because we men of God, we can't do the stuff that he's doing. Who does he think he is? This insulting suggestion that Jesus had an unclean spirit really pushed his human buttons. How dare they, when I have the most pure spirit of all? And so, those teachers, those scribes, they get summoned, and their presence is insisted upon. And one of the original come-to-Jesus moments is about to be played out. So the gospel says that he spoke to them in a parable, which is an allegedly hypothetical story, and lets them draw their own conclusions. And the conclusion that they draw is that the error of their thinking is pretty glaringly obvious, because a leader or a kingdom or even a house divided against itself cannot stand. It cannot prevail. So what would be the point, he asks, of the devil undoing his own work? It makes no sense. There's only one who has the authority to oppose the works of darkness. And that is the Lord of Light, whom you men allegedly reverence and serve. But as they are coming to learn, the Lord of Light is no longer remote, but earthbound and local. In fact, the Lord of Light is right in front of them. Well, so great was their affront to Jesus that they were proclaimed unforgivable and unforgiven. You know, think about this. We've been learning about and worshiping and getting a deep down sense of Jesus for a long time, you and I. If we added up all the years that everyone in this room has been practicing Christianity, that would be a lot of years, right? So we know him fairly well. Here's the question. How far do you have to push to get the most forgiving person ever to declare that some things are just not forgivable. Where do you have to go? Well, where you have to go, it appears, is to the very core, to the spiritual center of this one that we now call Lord, and to suggest that his core, his soul, the essence of Jesus was anything other than the sacred precinct of the Holy Spirit landed those scribes in a place of unending unforgiveness. You know, we preach about these things. If you're a student of the Bible, they're interesting enough. But I think these stories do us little good if they just hover around in our heads and I get to make clever observations about what I surmise is really going on there. But these stories can also really help us if the rubber does in fact hit the road every now and again. And if there's a takeaway more valuable than just a deeper understanding of an obscure Bible passage. I think I have found one for us this morning. I think I have found a takeaway. And it is simply this. That shaming one another, calling the center of one another's being defective, is the deepest affront, not only to us, but the deepest affront to God. And to talk about this meaningfully, we need to understand again that critical, indispensable difference between guilt and shame. So, here's our primer. Guilt, friends, has to do with behavior. Let's say, hypothetically, that we do something that is held to be wrong by us or by others. And then the guilt comes, doesn't it? It's like a thorn in our side. It's like a rock in our shoe. It encourages us to walk better. It encourages us to change our course. Guilt, I would have to say, is not fun, but it is useful. It's an early warning system that's shared across the human family. But shame, well, shame is another thing. Shame does not target your choices or your actions or your behavior. Shame degrades your soul, your character, your essence. Guilt is what we sling about when we want others to feel bad about their behavior. But shame is what we wield when we want people to question their very self. See, guilt is about what you do, but shame is about who you are. And shaming is exactly what the scribes are attempting to do to Jesus. And also what institutions and relatives and enemies and much of the world will try and do to us. If this kind of shaming really is the only unforgivable sin, the one we're going to call blaspheming the Holy Spirit, then we need to take that seriously. And what that looks like in our everyday life is that we must learn to practice what we preach. We preach that all persons are divinely inspired children of God. Don't we? We preach that. We preach that the sacred breath, the essence of God, the divine spark is found in every person ever birthed. To shift to Jesus' metaphor, we preach that the foundation of every person is built of God's stuff. It is solid. It is dependable. It is perfect. We are designed, we say, as an indivisible house, the place where God dwells, right? That's us. We're the place where God dwells. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, we sing, pure, yes, and holy, yes, tried and true. This is more or less what the United Methodist Church has always proclaimed. But preaching it and living it, these are vastly different things, aren't they? We run a perilous risk by not understanding this stuff. In the main, we are progressive Christians here, living with compassion and grace to the best of our abilities most of the time. And I would say, without putting words in your mouth, that we want to believe that God and Jesus can forgive anything. But evidently, that is not quite true. This one thing cannot be forgiven, it says. And that one thing is what the scribes did to Jesus, belittling the sacred core. It is unforgivable not just to do it to Jesus, but to do it to one another. We can question others' behavior. We can scrutinize their choices. Perhaps we can even judge their actions. But when we suggest that they are less than human, less than God-breathed, inferior, and wanting, well, the ice beneath us gets thin and crackly in a hurry. To return again to Jesus' metaphor of the undivided house, we can, and maybe we sometimes should, notice the wear and tear in each other's edifices and offer remodeling with one another as a means of grace. But what we cannot do without consequence is suggest that the original blueprints of another are rubbish and that they are shoddily built, haphazardly created, and perhaps should be raised to make room for someone more deserving. So, let's finish with this. If this offense is unforgivable, our only recourse is not to commit said offense. But what if we have already committed it, as I'm sure most of us have from time to time? In that case, I do have faith that we can amend our thoughts and feelings and assessments of one another at the deepest levels, and that even this breach can be healed. What we cannot do is make a lifestyle of shaming others whose central truths we do not respect or claim as our own. The arrogance of suggesting that God did great with you and me, but really messed up with selected other people, that just doesn't fly. Perhaps we would do better if we took the last part of this story seriously and embraced all who enact the ways of God as brothers and sisters and kin. Because surely all of our talk about integrity and virtue and the foundations of Christ, well, they're not just for us, but those are to be shared around the whole globe. I think our way forward is to learn to have faith in the core of other people, designed by God, that core is, engineered by Christ, that core is, bolted together with the very breath of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might each become undivided houses, and that every person is destined, just like us, to be a showcase for God's glory. Amen.